Remember, we're looking at one of the major portions as far as the Word of God is concerned on judgment, and it's on the judgment of Tyre. You do not need to take this down because this is where we have been in outline form and where we will go to complete tonight. So here's where we have been. We had, first of all, a specific prophecy. We went through that in chapter 26, very specific in the way Tyre is going to be judged, and it was. Then we started last time and got through part of the funeral dirge. The funeral dirge over Tyre is chapter 27 and 28, down through verse 19. And the funeral dirge divides into two parts. We've done the first, we're at the second. The first part is the funeral dirge over the city. And that takes in all of chapter 27 with 36 verses. Then we move, and it's where we start tonight, the funeral dirge over the ruler of Tyre. And we will have some very powerful lessons in the area of pride. And that is chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. And that's where we'll pick up tonight, but let's show where we're going through the end. As soon as we do that, the focus will then become on the anointed cherub. And the anointed cherub will go from chapter 28, verse 11, through verse 19. And though it is true, we just recently did that passage in the area of angels and the doctrine of Satan, we're going to do it again because inevitably when you do a passage without the immediate context before and after, then you come along and do it with the context, you get lots more out of it. And I think I can do much better job with the fall of Satan in chapter 28, verses 11 through 19, than I was able to do previously because of the material that we've covered this morning in two sessions and what we'll be covering tonight. So we are ready then to start at the funeral dirge over the city. Before we, over the ruler of Tyre, 28, 1 through 10, and as is typical, we start out with an introduction in 28, 1 and 2a. And I'll read and stop at the place where the introduction stops in chapter 28. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, Thus says the Lord God. And notice in the introduction, he gives us two things. Number one, the source of truth. And number two, the channel of truth. The source of truth. And number two, the channel of truth. The source is found immediately at the beginning. The word of the Lord came again to me. Once again, the topside down doctrine, the fact that truth is communicated from God, not to men, but to a man, such as an apostle, such as the prophet. And therefore, the source of truth is God. The channel of truth is the prophet. The surrounding nations of Judah heard the truth through the Hebrew prophets. As a matter of fact, all of the messages from God to non-Israelite nations came through a Hebrew prophet. That's always God's protocol. He is the source, channeling it through a Hebrew prophet, then from there on out to the rest. By the way, you might think, going back here at our little overview that we started with, on the specific prophecy to the funeral dirge to the anointed cherub, think of these chapters as sort of an inverted type triangle, so that you have the, well, I should turn it the other way, so that you really have this. He first of all addresses the city, and the emphasis is on the pride of the city. He moves up and narrows down to the leader or the king of the city, and once again the theme is pride. And in both of these cases, you have pride manifested in the whole city, then you have pride manifested in the king, And then by the time this is chapter 26, 27, and when we get to 28, we've come right down to the pivotal point or the source, which is the anointed cherub. And that's chapter 28. So that we'll kind of walk into it from the broad to the more narrow to the specific individual that on a supernatural level, that is Satan, is the origin, as far as the Bible is concerned, of sin. So in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the source of truth, then the channel, son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord God. Following the introduction, you have the accusation. Following the introduction is the accusation, chapter 28, 2b, and down through verse 5. And we will have three statements about this proud ruler of Tyre. Middle of verse 2. Because you have your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of the gods, in the heart of the seas. And so notice the first emphasis is that the ruler was proud. The ruler was proud. Reading once again, because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am El. Hebrew word for God is El. And we know something from history and archaeology that El was the chief deity in the Canaanite religion. The chief deity of the Canaanites. And it could well be that the king of Tyre is saying, I am equal to the chief deity in the Canaanite religion. It is also true when he talks in verse 1 and he says he sits in the seat of the gods, that sitting in the seat of the gods referred to the temple in Tyre, the temple of Melkart. If you ever read about it in history. Temple of Melkart, and Melkart, M-E-L-K-A-R-T, was Tyre's patron god. Not unusual at all for the kings of these nations to claim that they descended from the gods. They were deity. So this is Tyre's patron god. And so obviously the ruler is infected with extreme pride. Now, we ought to stop and think and note that what this man is really doing is he's deifying himself. And there's no one sitting here that would not recoil in horror at the thought of ever saying, I am God. However, that does not mean that man does not continue to deify himself. We all do it. All men do it. So let's put down as a third point, under the ruler was proud, a question. How can man deify himself? How can man deify himself? Very simple answer to that. We deify ourselves any time we question an action or an inaction of God. Now, before I write that, stop and think, why is that the case? If I question God's action, where am I placing myself? I'm placing myself above God. That's called human deification. If I say God did not take action, where am I putting myself? I'm making myself a critic of God. So we deify ourselves anytime in thought or action we become God's critics. So let's write out the first. We deify ourselves whenever we question God's actions or God's inaction. What he does or what he does not do. Anytime we question that, we are deifying ourselves. And the reason is because we are putting ourselves in the place of critic, and putting ourselves in the place of critic is elevating ourselves about God. So that we could put it several different ways. Whenever we ask why questions relative to what God does or does not do, we are revealing one of two things about ourselves. And so let's put whenever we have a why question. Why did God do that? Why did God not do that? Why questions show one of two things. Number one, they are either an admission of ignorance or an assertion of arrogance. If we say why in the sense that we don't really understand, but we accept it, we're simply saying, out of human ignorance, I do not know why God did what he did. And if you look at the events of life, you ask a lot of questions like that. There are many things that you know are done under the sovereignty of God, and you honestly say, God, from the human viewpoint, from what I can see, that move was not in your best interest. I think I've illustrated with that before with Dr. John Walvoord, president of Dallas Seminary. His son, who was a physician, finished his residency, finished all of his theological training, and I believe it was just shortly after graduation, went on the highway, car came across the midway, and he was hit and killed. Now, you look at it from the standpoint of the ability and the training, and you say why. And you say why out of, I cannot perceive from the human standpoint how that could have been in the best interest of the gospel. But in your own mind, you know what? It really was because God is sovereign. If, on the other hand, we ask why in an arrogant way, and this is the God, you're not being fair to me routine, or this shouldn't have happened to me and I resent it, and it leads to bitterness, it may reveal arrogance on our part. So either the why can come from our human weakness and is simply admitting we don't understand everything, but we gladly accept it, or it can come from an arrogance that says we know what's best, and we question the actions of God. Man deifies himself when he questions the action or the inaction of God. All right, next, coming down to the last line of verse, or last two lines of verse 2, first of all, obviously the ruler was proud. And now second, the ruler was deluded. The ruler was deluded. Because God has to correct him and say, you are a man and not God. And what he is doing is he is correcting the man who is deluded. So there's an interesting link. He starts with pride. And the pride moves into delusion. And basically, he was obviously deluded with respect to reality. He thought he was God, but he is not. And I think you can develop a little formula out of that, which is this. Pride, which was certainly there, plus... Now, when he said, I am God, what kind of feel do you get? Do you get the feel that he is doing this tongue-in-cheek? Pardon me. Tongue-in-cheek. Do you think he believed that? Do you think he was sincere? Every indication that he was. So notice what you've got. You've got pride in the heart that leads to a delusion that is sincerely believed. Pride plus sincerity equaled delusion. Keep in mind, sincerity doesn't mean a thing if it is wrong. Occasionally we'll say, well, I know he's wrong, but he's sincere. And the answer to that is, so what? Sincerity does not make anything right if it is wrong. Error should never be excused by pointing to security. So notice he was deluded in regard to himself, but he was also deluded in regard to Daniel. Going down now to verse 3. It says, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that is a match to you. Now, what does Ezekiel mean? Is he actually talking to this arrogant, proud individual, comparing him to the humility of Daniel and saying, I'll have to admit you know more than Daniel does? Is that the meaning of it? Well, there are three ways that we can go on this. Number one, when we're talking about the words wiser than Daniel. What does that mean? Well, you're wiser than Daniel. And what does it mean in the next line when he says, there is no secret that is a match for you? What does that mean? Several ways it can be taken. Number one, you can take it as irony or sarcasm. can be taken as irony or sarcasm. The idea there would be, you think you're wiser than Daniel, don't you? You think, in other words, it's irony because God is speaking and stating things as the king believes it. Or you could interpret, he is speaking, God is speaking what the king believes. He's speaking what the king believes. And that's a possible interpretation. He's viewing things from his vantage point and says, you really think you're wiser than Daniel. And you really think you know every secret. So it can be taken in that way. Keep in mind, when Tyre was sieged, and they're on the eve of it, when they were sieged, Daniel had been in the court of Nebuchadnezzar 25 years. So obviously what's happening is that the wisdom of Daniel in the court of Nebuchadnezzar has become legendary. So that when you talk about wisdom and insight, you're talking about Daniel, and this king knew about that, and therefore, in his own mind, he built himself up to the point that he thought he was better and wiser than Daniel, and no secret that Daniel could tell could also be told by the king of Tyre. That would fit his mentality. That's a possible interpretation of it. If you have a new international version, how did international version handle it? There's an alternate way of translating this. It can be translated as a question. This can be translated as questions. Questions expecting a no answer. And therefore, in new international version, I believe I copied it correctly or recall it. Okay, you come down to verse 3. And here's, and this is very possible by the Hebrew. And I'm quoting New International Version. Are you wiser than Daniel? Question mark. Is no secret hidden from you? Question mark. So they could be taken then as that type of question, and they expect a no answer. Translated as questions, expecting a no answer. And that's the way New International Version has taken it. I have really problems with that because that doesn't seem to fit this guy. I mean, if you said, are you wiser than Daniel when he already thinks he's God? He'd probably say, yes, I am wiser than Daniel and there's no mystery hidden from me. So to me, that's a possible way, but I do not think it's the best way to go because it doesn't fit the character and the arrogance of someone who's just said, I'm God. There's a third way it can take it. You can take it in a contextually restricted sense. Take it in a contextually restricted sense. Now, what that would be saying is this. In the area of trade, in the area of commerce, in the area of business, this king is wiser than Daniel. And when I say contextually restricted, you go down to verse 4. And the context restricts his wisdom not to general wisdom like Daniel, but to specific wisdom in the area of trading and making money and getting rich. Verse 4, by your wisdom and understanding, you have acquired riches for yourself. So it's money-making moxie that he's talking about. And have acquired gold and silver for your treasuries. By your great wisdom, by your trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. So if you limit it contextually, we'll put it this way. He was wiser in trade than Daniel. And that could fit also. Any one of those interpretations fit. I think the only one that cannot fit is he certainly is not saying from divine perspective, you are really smarter than Daniel, and from divine perspective, there's no secret hidden from you, which would come very, very close to attributing to the king of Tyre, or the ruler of Tyre, omniscience. And we know that the king of Tyre was not omniscient because he was certainly not a member of the Trinity. Okay, now let's say a few things then. Well, one other thing about him we've had. Starting with verse 2, He was proud. He was deluded. And C, he was materialistic. The king of Tyre was totally involved in materialism. He was materialistic. And that comes off of verses 4 and 5. And while we've just read them, let's read them one more time and read them relative to the fact that four times in two verses we have riches mentioned in some form. Verse 4. By your wisdom, we have a quadruple reference to riches in these two verses. By your wisdom and understanding, you have acquired riches for yourself and have acquired gold and silver, second reference, for your treasuries. By your great wisdom, by your trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. So that we have a quadruple reference to that, and basically what we have then is a very basic thing. When a man thinks he's God, he does and tries to do what God only can do. And what is God's first and most basic thing that God did when we meet him in the Bible? The first and the most basic thing that deity did or God did as we come to Genesis 1:1 was to create. And with this man deluded, thinking he is God, he begins to create his world, build his houses, accumulate his riches, and we have that in verses 4 and 5. Now, when pride is probably the most vicious circle in the whole world. And to show, first of all, that it is a circle. Where did pride start? Back in the third line of verse 2. Because your heart is lifted up. And then we go through this cycle of things. And when we finish the cycle of things and get to the end of it, what is the last line of verse 5? Your heart is lifted up because of your riches. So we go from a proud heart through a whole sequence of things, and when we arrive back, what have we got? Another pride heart. So it's the idea that this way, there's the proud heart that goes through this cycle of things, and this cycle of things feeds back to the proud heart, and now we have a bigger proud heart. And then we go through the cycle of things again, and it feeds back to the heart again, and now we have a bigger proud heart, and the end of that is destruction. It is a vicious circle. Now let's trace the circle through its steps. Number one, pride begins in the heart. Or to put it another way, pride is a covert, not an overt sin. Pride is covert with overt symptoms or manifestations. But notice, beginning back at verse 2, where we start with pride in the heart. Now, that sets off a cycle. Whenever there is a proud mental attitude, other things follow. And what are they? Well, the things that begin to come down the line are number two here, the pride that's in the heart, and this will be a chain reaction. Pride produces self-deification. Isn't that where he went next? Pride was in the heart, and now he says, I'm God. So pride produces self-deification, that's verse 2. And you have said, first of all, the heart. Then you have said, I am God. I sit in the heart of gods, in the heart of the sea. And then the self-deification takes its toll. The self-deification leads and produces delusion. Self-deification leads to delusion. Delusion builds a material kingdom. Delusion builds, as he did, a material kingdom. The material kingdom feeds the pride in the heart. And thus, you've gone in a circle. And thus, we can go from number 5 back to here, and we cycle through. So verse 2 begins in the heart, goes through the overt manifestations of it, deification of yourself, consumption with yourself, occupation with yourself, and that is a delusion of the first class. And the delusion says, I'm God, therefore I'm going to create and I build my material kingdom. And when you look at your material kingdom, it feeds the pride again. And that all comes around and equals two things. It equals, first of all, a deepened pattern every time you cycle through. And when you cycle through, this becomes a basis for destruction, because this cycle, repeated, has attached to it a word, therefore. So what we do is we cycle from pride to deeper pride. It's the sequence he takes us through. We go from pride to deeper pride. And as we cycle through to that, one day it comes to a therefore. And the therefore is that the deepened pride that has been cycled and recycled and deepened and developed, the deepened pride becomes basis for destruction. So as the king of Tyre or the ruler of Tyre has over the years started with a proud heart, deified himself, deluded himself, built his material kingdom, looked at his material kingdom and decided once again that am I ever great? And now his pride is fatter. And then with the fattened pride, the deepened pride, the increased pride, he goes through the cycle again. And he begins to think more that he is deity. And he's more deluded. And the more deluded he comes, the less time he has for God at all. He invests it all in the developing of his kingdom and of his material thing. And who knows how many times it went from the heart of pride through the cycle, back to the heart of pride, through the cycle, back to the heart of pride, until one day God says, I'm going to put a therefore on that, I've had it. And the therefore comes down then to verse 6. Therefore says the Lord God, because you have made your heart like the heart of God. He's simply saying this, you are responsible. You have done it. Therefore, behold, I will bring strangers upon you, the most ruthless of the nations. They will draw their swords and so forth. But there's a last step. And the last step is this. Pride, and this is where we come to chapter 28, verse 11. Pride reproduces the career of Satan in the life of man. Pride reproduces the career or the fall, let's put both, the fall and the career of Satan in human lives. And that's where Ezekiel will take us behind the scene to see that ultimately this is where men fall. Now let's take a few examples of that. Go to Isaiah 14:13. And we will see men who through success and wisdom have fallen to pride. And what I want to show here is that, in fact, what I'm trying to do is demonstrate this point, that pride reproduces the fall and the career of Satan in human lives. And what I mean by that is that it begins the same place that Satan's fall began, and it ends in the same destruction that Satan ends with. The beginning and the end of the career are repeated. All right, we just had in the book of Ezekiel that this human king said in his heart, that's the beginning point. Remember, that's the beginning point of Satan's fall in Isaiah 14:13, but you said in your heart. And that is exactly the same place where the king of Tyre started. He is reproducing the fall and the career of Satan. Ezekiel 28:2. Ezekiel 28:2. Where we have just been. Be sure we have not missed it. Satan's fall began in the heart, and again in verse 2, the third line, because your heart is lifted up. Reproduction of the career of Satan. As a result, Satan's pride will end in utter destruction. Well, the king of Tyre will end the same way. If you look at chapter 28 now, down to verse 8, two expressions that tell his horrible end. And it's the same destruction that Satan will know. It says, they will bring you down to the pit, and you will die the death. Go down to verse 10. You will die the death. Now, if you're looking there at a Hebrew Bible, you would note that the word death is not singular, but plural. You will die deaths. Now, that has significance. It is called, in Hebrew grammar, the intensive plural. The intensive plural. And what it comes out being, then, when you intensify dying, he's saying you will die a terrible death. Death is intensified by the plural, and thus die a horrible death. That's common Hebrew usage. Intensification by the plural. All we do with our plurals is to make it more than one. Hebrew makes it more than one. It also can intensify it. And as we've illustrated many, many times, if you had a poodle and you had a Saint Bernard, the poodle is a dog, the Saint Bernard is dogs. And that's perfectly good usage. It doesn't mean that there's more than one Saint Bernard. It just means he's a big one compared to the poodle. All right, with that, we have the verdict. What is going to happen? Had the accusation, now the verdict. What is going to happen to the king of Tyre? Three things are stated. Number one, he will die violently. And we just demonstrated that by the intensive plurals. But notice verse 10. Will you still say, I am a god in the presence of your slayer? Are you going to say, whoa, Nebuchadnezzar, put away your sword. I'm God. Didn't you get the news? Although you are a man and not God in the hands of those who... In other words, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't believe you're God. In all of your self-delusion, you're not only going to die violently, you will die ignominiously. But there's more to it than that, and this is probably the final dose, verse 10. You will die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. You will die violently, you will die ignominiously, you will die prophetically. You will die just like I said. You will be a living fulfillment of the Word of God. Now, let's complete out what we're doing tonight by taking a quick summary of pride. We started this morning, did not finish it. We will focus Wednesday on the example of pride par excellence and the possibility that we may repeat his career. Remember this morning, number one, pride is the only sin that comes to the human race from outside of the race. It's the only sin not to originate with man. Man has thought up plenty of sins. It's got a whole history of them. But as far as the origin is concerned, it did not start with him. If we put down number two, what is the single most prominent cause of pride, what would you say it is? Prosperity and success. Prosperity and success are prime promoters of pride. The ruler of Tyre was due to his success. And that does not mean the Word of God says that you have to fail at everything or you'll be proud. It simply means watch it. Deuteronomy chapter 8. And we want to note several men who fell to pride because of success. Deuteronomy 8. 11. The first thing we ought to note is, had God promised Israel, if they obeyed him, had he promised them prosperity? And the answer to that is yes. And what we're going to find here is this. God promised Israel success. He promised success to Israel. But warned of its potential danger. God promised success to Israel, but warned of its potential danger. We could even go further. God has said, my very blessing to you can be disaster if you develop the wrong attitude toward that blessing. So let's begin reading in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 11. Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes which I am commanding you today. Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied. And eating and being satisfied in the land was a sign of God's blessing. So when you have eaten and are satisfied due to my blessing, and have built good houses and land lived in them due to my blessing, when your herds and your flocks multiply, your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, again, due to my blessing of you. Then, potential danger. Your heart becomes proud. And when your heart becomes proud, you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and so forth and so forth. And so the idea is God gives you the blessing. And then you forget who gave you the blessing. And you begin to look at your crops and said, I fertilized them. And the more you look at the way you cultivated them, you begin to say, I cultivated them, and forget they were the blessing of God, and you are an instrument in bringing this about, but you will tend to take all of the credit. And so notice, even the blessing of God can be and has potential danger to it. Okay, let's list now some men. Go to... let's go to 2 Kings 18. 2 Kings 18. 33 through 35. The man speaking is called Sennacherib. Sennacherib has known enormous success. The nations that he has attacked, he has defeated. He has been successful and as a result, prosperous. And notice the arrogance coming out of his mouth due to that. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Syria? Referring to himself. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? And they're wiped out, is the answer, by Sennacherib. Where are the gods of Shapharvaim, Hena, and Iva? And the answer is they were wiped out by the king. Have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? And so notice, he exudes arrogance. Why does he do that? Because he's been successful. And success has enormous potential danger to it. Daniel 3. Daniel 3. Daniel 3, verse 15. And again, notice the arrogance, the pride of Nebuchadnezzar. If you are ready at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, all kinds of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made very well. But if you will not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. What God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? And from what is he speaking? He's speaking from a record of success. 430. Same book, 430. The king of Babylon begins to look at what he made. And when he looks at what he made, he becomes arrogant and prideful. The king reflected and said, and you picture him in his palace looking out over all of Babylon that he has created. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? And again, it reeks arrogance. And so notice how in the history of man, the arrogance of Satan, the pride of Satan, is reenacted in the lives of men. Pharaoh, Ezekiel 29. Ezekiel 29. And verse 2. Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Prophesy against him, against all Egypt. Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that great monster that lies in the midst of his rivers, that has said, my Nile is mine, and I myself have made it. Fancies himself as God, fancies himself as creator. And by the way, Sennacherib, pharaohs of Egypt, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon were historical characters. And they were men of great fame, great success, all of whom fell to pride. Acts 12. Acts 12. 21-23. Now God terminated this fellow a little rapidly and very colorfully in the text. Verse 21. And on the anointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum, began delivering an address to them, and the people kept crying out, the voice of a God, not man. And God said, well, I think we'll care for this one immediately. So we have verse 23, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. So you have a dramatic handling of that. That is the essence of the pride that we're going to find in our next study when we come to Ezekiel 28, beginning with verse 11 through 19, and try to look at the career and the fall of Satan in the light of what we've studied so far. Father, we're thankful for your word and truth. We're thankful that we have light, that we have been warned, that we have been told of the dangers that lie even in the good blessings of God. And therefore, may we always be aware of this in Christ's name.